So we've got six parables in that section. There's one that stands on its own to begin with. Then we've got a pair of parables about growth. And then we've got a pair of parables about discovering treasure. That's five. And then we've got the last parable about the net. And in the midst there is an explanation that Jesus gives about one of the other parables. Now, parables are very deceptive. They seem very simple. And yet when you start to explore them, you can tie yourself up in knots, really, trying to find out what a parable really is about. You know, the Sunday school definition is that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, which is good. But sometimes parables are not just about heavenly things in terms of the future, but for the here and now. I found when I was a student years and years ago, two helpful rules about understanding any parable, finding out what it meant. And this was taught me by the principal of our Bible college at the time, Dr. Ernest Kevin, who's featured actually in the Evangelicals Now newspaper, a report on a book of about him. And Dr. Kevin said this very simply, and it stuck with me all these years. Firstly, he said that if you want to know what the purpose of the parable is, the clue is either in the verse that comes immediately before it or in the first verse of the parable. And if you look in all these parables that Sylvia read from Matthew 13, therefore the purpose of the parable, what it's about, is very simple in these cases. For Jesus started off each one in verse 24. He said, he told them another parable, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he goes on. So the parable is about the kingdom of heaven, and each of the other parables about some aspect about the kingdom of heaven. Then another rule is that a parable usually has one main application that it wants to teach us about. In this case, about the kingdom of heaven. One main application. It may have subsidiary applications in some cases, but we're not to try to sort of be super spiritual and find some meaning in every little detail of the story. You know, maybe what does the net represent, or what is the lake representing? Jesus told a story that was very commonplace usually. People understood immediately what he was saying in his day and in his place. And it was usually one main application of that. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to very quickly look at this these parables, and we're going to say, well, they're about the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? And then what does Jesus say about the kingdom of heaven in these parables? So let's first of all ask ourselves, well, what do we mean by the kingdom of heaven? In Matthew's gospel, Matthew likes to use this phrase, and he uses it about 32 times about the kingdom of heaven. Luke and Mark, in their gospels, they sometimes use the kingdom of God. And really, they're interchangeable. It's not two different things. When we think of heaven, if I say heaven to you, the kingdom of heaven, I wonder, does our mind immediately go to, you know, to the ultimate heaven? Heaven in the sense of where God reigns, and where the spirit of believers go on the point of departure from this life. Well, there is, of course, heaven very much like that. But the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus uses it, and as you look at the parables together this evening, he has very much a kind of down-to-earth application. He's not speaking about the kingdom of heaven and what it's going to be like in heaven. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven here now in our life, as it affects you, as it affects me. And to cut a long story short, the kingdom of heaven basically is speaking here about God's rule as king, come into people's lives as they live their lives here on earth. To use the whole of the New Testament and the gospel explanation of it, we're talking about Christian believers. We're talking about people who have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And as God has dealt with their sins and with their guilt at that point, as he's forgiven us and brought us into his kingdom, so his rule begins in earnest in our lives. So as Jesus Christ becomes our Savior, so he becomes our Lord. And so in that sense, our King, and his will and his rule begins to take effect in our lives. His kingdom has come. When you became a Christian believer, the kingdom of heaven came into your life, came into my life. John the Baptist, when he was preparing the way for Jesus of Nazareth to come on the scene, said to the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand." Meaning, it comes with Jesus. And with Jesus Christ, with his death and resurrection, so into our hearts comes this rule of heaven. If you look in verse 28, I think it's verse 28 in this parable here. Not 28, sorry, in the explanation of the parable. In verse 38, Jesus says, "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons or the children of the kingdom." So he's talking about, in this parable, Christian believers. He's talking about the children of the kingdom. He's talking about Christian believers living in this world. So when we're talking now about the kingdom of heaven, we're thinking about ourselves if we are believers this evening, if we are Christian believers. We're thinking about our life here below, here in this life. What has God got to say? What does Jesus have to say to us in these parables about living our lives out as those that know him and follow him as his disciples? Well, firstly, he's saying here in the first parable, don't be discouraged in a spiritually confusing world. Don't be discouraged living in a spiritually confused world. See the explanation of the parable that he gives from verse 36 onwards is that the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, Christian believers. So he's talking about Christian believers living in this real world, not just the little bit of the world that we are used to, but this vast world of people right across nations and Christian believers living among them. And he's saying, don't be discouraged, because in this world in which we live, of course, if we even when we know the kingdom of heaven, when we know Jesus as our king, we are constantly exposed to the influences of another kingdom, aren't we? Constantly exposed day after day in the media, in people's lives, in people's opinions, in people's values. We can't escape it. Can't escape it. We are exposed to another kingdom that has its origin and its roots not in God, but in the evil one. This is what Jesus is saying here. And as a result, is it surprising, therefore, that living in this world as a Christian believer, that there are times when we realize that almost around every corner we're going to have a clash of values, a clash of opinions. However well we get on with people, there's an ultimate point reached where we realize we've got a different mindset. We've got our values, our kingdom values, not just values that people make up and decide are going to change with the spirit and the majority of the age. So living in this world, this is the reality, isn't it? And sometimes I wonder whether we fully are aware of that, as if we fall asleep or in a trance and think, I said, well, isn't it wonderful being a Christian? I can't, what's this world happening? You know, it depresses me when I look around in this world. Well, it may be depressing, but it's reality. It's reality. And using this word wicked and evil may also, in these terms, take us to an extreme, because when we think of wickedness and we think of evil, there is, of course, an extreme in that, isn't there? Extreme. Stands out very, very black. But actually, the root of the meaning in the Hebrew Bible of evil is something like this. It means to be pulled down, pulled apart, to be spoiled. And when you think of that, that's got connotations and applications right across humanity, right across human lives. It's not only in extreme manifestations of darkest evil. It's in those things that cause us in our lives to spoil our lives. It's that influence that can break down relationships, that breaks down and causes great concern in the field of employment and industry. It's that which corrodes life, and it's various degrees of this. But so when we think of these. Of the weeds, we're not only thinking in terms of outstanding people that we know appear in the paper and they put aside in prison for the rest of their lives. We're simply talking about people who, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ and of God, knowingly or unknowingly, their life is being more and more influenced from another kingdom other than the kingdom of heaven. And these differences, you see, are not purely on behavior, because we might know and have and respect people that sometimes they appear kinder than ourselves and more caring than ourselves, and they're upright in their life and they're morally seemingly upright in their lives. But when it comes to heart matters, when it comes to matters beyond the things of this life, when it comes to matters of God, I don't want anything to do with that. So this distinction between weeds and seed in this parable is sometimes hard to distinguish. And Jesus points that out. He stops in the story. He stops the servant or the farmer's laborer going and pulling up the seed at that point, because he said, you know, you may pull up the wrong ones at the time. And really the distinguishing mark is not so much in outward appearance, but as always in the heart. It's where the transforming grace of God is at work that marks a person out as a Christian believer. So Jesus is saying to the Christian, he's saying to us, in this confused world, not only where morally and socially, but also so many spiritual cults and teachings that would lead us astray are springing up all the time and would influence us. He's saying, look, don't be discouraged in this confused spiritual world. And he points to the end of it all. We're going to sum that up when we come to the last parable. The second thing that Jesus is saying to us in these parables is this. He says, be confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where does he say that? Well, in verse 31 down to verse 33, he has this pair of stories about growth. He says, the kingdom of heaven, God's rule in people's lives, is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. And although it is the smallest of your seeds, yet when it grows in the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And he told another parable about a woman who took yeast, and she mixed it in the dough, and it permeated the whole dough. And they're both parables about growth. See, this is the balance we must have. We live in a spiritually confused world, but that does not stop God working his purposes in building his church and extending his kingdom. If we say, you know, oh, this world is beyond help, it's not beyond God's divine purposes and powers. We've got to be confident in the message of the Christian gospel which has been entrusted to us. And look in these two parables, you see how this can happen, how growth can happen. One way, sometimes, it's by attraction. The seed, the small seed that grew and grew into a herb or a tree, and it attracted the birds of the air. And there's such a thing as the Church of Jesus Christ, maybe a local, well, definitely a local church sometimes, that seems to grow and to grow and to grow in numbers, and people coming to know the Lord because what's going on there is attracting people to it. Not first and foremost the music, not first and foremost the structure of it, not first and foremost where it's held, but by the fact, and I think this is something that we need to renew our confidence in, because whatever the form, whatever the structure, whatever the atmosphere that's there in terms of music, in terms of sociability, the secret of it all is that God's divine authority and power working through the explanation of his word and his gospel at the center of that, awakening people's attention, and God at work, and younger people bringing other younger people because they've discovered for themselves what this means. Now, that's going to be happening. This is happening in our country. It's happening in some churches. Churches are growing. I mean, you say, oh, yes, well, you know, they're growing. They've got all these skilled musicians and so on. But the secret of the growth, if it's genuine growth, is that people are awaking to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work amongst students in our universities and colleges is something that older people ought to be interested in and involved in. Somebody goes away from their home. Maybe they've never been to church, or they've been dragged to church as a young boy, young girl. They go away to university. You're going to really live it up. And in the first week, in the Freshers' Week, they're contacted by Christian Union members and invited along. And much to their amazement, they find Jesus Christ a reality for themselves. That's going on again and again and again. That's one way the gospel is at work, you see. But notice the other parable side by side with it. Not only attraction sometimes, but the way the gospel and permeates. So we're not thinking now about evangelistic Bible studies. We're not thinking about crusades in the old language of evangelicals. We're not thinking about wonderful Christian services in some way, and somebody up front invited along to preach the gospel. We are thinking about Christians, ordinary Christians, Christian believers who may feel that they haven't got a gift to share the gospel with people, who know that if they open their mouths to try to speak to some people, they're tongue-tied. But in their simple little lives, living where they are, working where they are, in society, in the office, in the school, wherever it is, their faith, when real and living, is permeating like yeast permeating the dough. And you see, we are called not to be worldly, but we are not called to be hermits and nuns and in monasteries and monks and things like that. We're not called to shut ourselves off, and we'll only go to certain places that are Christian. Now, there's some places where we didn't ought to go. But how are we going to permeate society? How are we going to be the salt? How are we going to be the light if we hide ourselves away in our little enclaves of, Christians only here? We permeate. This is the parable. We have to be confident in the message. You know, I stop sometimes in my preparation, and I've done it, and I'm thrilled by it, and I think, I'm going to talk about someone who died 2,000 years ago, and I'm going to say to people, this is the secret of life. And then it sort of comes home to me, I think, what do people think? But there is your confidence. There is your confidence. You come back to it and you say, but this is what happened. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. We have to be confident in it. I would encourage people that have the ability to read and to stretch their minds, not only to along with study and study of the Word of God, to sharpen up their skills in what I call apologetics, to be able to take somebody on, not to argue for argument's sake, but somebody says, you know, I don't believe in God. I'd say, well, okay, now, what do you believe then? I don't believe in anything. Of course they believe in something. They believe that there's no God. That's what they believe in. So they say to the Christian, if you can prove there is a God, I'll believe it. And you say, well, if you can prove that there isn't a God, that would be something. And to have an answer, not to win an argument, but to have an answer to show that this gospel of Jesus Christ, this message, is reasonable, is rational. It's not hairy-fairy. It's not something that we just feel, that we can think about it. And we have confidence in it in the 21st century. That's the second thing. The third thing is this, that we are taught, living in this world, children of the kingdom, to be confident in the gospel and to realize what it is that we are as a Christian believer. Now, we've got those two parables in verse 44 and verse 45. These are one of my favorite pairs of parables, especially the first one. The kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, is like treasure hidden in a field. People used to bury treasure in a field, even especially in those days. Here was somebody living in very, very insecure times, and the news was coming that a country was invading. It had conquered this town, this city, and it was coming their way. And the chances of survival were very, very slim. And these conquerors were coming. They were going to loot. They were going to take everything away. So what do you do with your silver vase? And what do you do with your coins and your gold? Where's a safe place? Well, you dig a hole in the ground and you put it in the ground and you bury it. And hopefully you'll remember where you buried it. And then, you know, when it's gone, when peace comes, you go and dig it up. But of course, if you don't survive, it's there in the ground. Then 1,000 years, 2,000 years later, here's Joe coming along with his metal detector, click, 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 in the farmer's field. And he digs with his trowel, and this time it's not a Coca-Cola can. It's a bag of coins. This is what the story is about, you see, somebody discovering something like that. And this man doesn't own the field, so what does he do? He goes away and he gets all his savings and he goes and he buys the field in order that what he's discovered is then legally his. What is Jesus saying about this? He's saying this, when you found that the kingdom of heaven is in your life, when you have found that I am the Son of God come down to save you, you have found the most precious thing that you could ever find in this life. And the second parable it accompanies that, doesn't it? Different story. Change now from Joe with his metal detector, it's Antiques Roadshow, Antiques Road Trip, you know. And it goes out that there's a pearl up for sale. And here's this man who collects pearls. And he goes to have a look. And this pearl is something that, well, he proves it. He sells all his collection in order to buy this one pearl. The pearl that was priceless. What's Jesus saying in this story? He's saying the same thing. When you found in the gospel of Jesus Christ God to be your Father and Saviour and King and Lord in Jesus Christ, you have found the most valuable thing that you could ever own. That's what it is to be a Christian. And Jesus is saying in these, he's reminding us in these parables what it is to belong to the kingdom of heaven, what it is to be a believer, what it is to be a Christian. In this confused world, with so much anti-Christian spirit growing up again and again, where there's clash of values, where it's not easy to live a Christian life, not easy at all. When you hear that the gospel is having an effect and growing in other places, but not in your locality, not where you belong, to come back and to realize whatever is happening, whatever people are saying, whatever the opinion is, I have found in Jesus Christ that which I would literally die for, that which is the greatest thing of all. And then fourthly, brings the backdrop to all that. And it's this. These parables are telling us, always keep eternity in focus. You've got the parable of the net, the last parable, and you've got the end of the parable, the first parable, about the parable of weeds. And Jesus leaves us in no doubt, whatever we take to be literal here, one thing is absolutely certain, that without him, belonging to another kingdom other than the kingdom of heaven, that the end of that is something drastically to be avoided. Drastically to be avoided. There's no doubt about it, is there? The end of all this. And unless Jesus is talking empty words, what we are learning here is that this would be our fate, this would be the end of all of life, if the Son of God hadn't come down himself to take the penalty of our sin upon him, and to bear that, and to be punished in our place on the cross. That's the reality of it. So that knowing him now, knowing him and owning him as our Saviour, brings us to the reality that in eternity, for eternity, is our secure. We are secure. In Christ we are secure. So we keep eternity in mind in all this. But not only with the end, with the judgment and all that goes with it in mind, but also for, what is it, peace of mind in some ways, answers in this life, you see. Because we can look out into the world, into this confused world, and we can see, and we can draw wrong conclusions sometimes. We can conclude that it doesn't seem fair. Somehow, here we are wanting to live and follow Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. There are people who couldn't care less. They seem to be prospering. They seem, to escape things that we know some Christians don't escape. So where's the justice in all this? And we can look out and we can say, there's been somebody who's been living life. They've been terribly. We've got some celebrities, haven't we, in the media at the moment, in the news at the moment. Say, how did they get away with this? It's too late now. They're dead. But then this comes home. But the scripture is saying it's given for a man once to die, and then the judgment. They don't escape. Nobody will escape the justice of God. And while justice is something we want to see happening in this life, I think Christians especially, we must fight for justice, in our society. But ultimately we know where our influences fail, where people fail in this, there is a final justice. Ultimately a final justice. If you want to read about that in the Bible, turn to Psalm 73. And the psalmist there exactly experienced that. He felt that he was giving up because of this. It seemed that the ungodly were prospering. And then he said, and I went into the sanctuary, I went into the temple, and then I understood their end. Then he comes back to God and he says, Lord, who have I on earth beside you, and who have I in heaven beside you? Always keep eternity in focus. So here's Jesus teaching us out of these parables. Here we're going back into the real world, maybe this evening or tomorrow, certainly wherever we are working. Here we are going as disciples of Jesus Christ. Here we are going knowing him, I trust, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our King. We are owning him in the way that we sang our first song tonight. We are crowning him Lord of all. But we are living in a world that's confusing. So he says, don't be discouraged. Have your eyes wide open. Be confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has changed your life and is changing your life and is able to change other lives. See, it is a story, an illustration has got limits to it, hasn't it? Because in actual reality, a weed can become wheat. Somebody who does know the Lord at this moment can come to know the Lord through the gospel. There was a time when I was a weed. Maybe some people still think I'm a weed, but you know, not weedy, but a weed. And you were. We didn't know Jesus Christ. We didn't know any of this. And if we had continued through the rest of our life, well, we would have come to the end in that terrible end. But God intervened. So be confident in the gospel that we have. Realize what it's like to be a Christian believer. Never lose the sense of wonder and thankfulness, even when we feel useless and we feel that I'm the worst Christian. I must be the weakest Christian, you know, that there is. But the bottom line is this: but I know my Lord, that he loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the greatest thing that I could have. All I once held dear, as we sang this evening. Always keep eternity in our minds. A man who was a Church of Scotland minister in the 19th century by the name of Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He was the minister of church in Aberdeen, St. Peter's in not Aberdeen, Dundee in east side of Scotland. And he died at the age of 30. And in that very short life, he made such an impression on Scotland with the gospel. And he wrote a hymn. Now, I've always been poor in memorizing and getting words right. So if I misquote this, it's not because I'm 9 years older than when I... but the hymn goes something like this. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. That's where we are. Let's pray. Father, we pray that, Lord, that we may retain those things that we essentially need to know this evening. We may, Lord, as Christian believers, not trusting in our own ability or our own learning or our own standing in life or what we have, but, Lord, that we may rejoice to know that whoever we are, that we have Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, and we possess the most wonderful thing that can be possessed. Give us, Lord, renew our confidence. Sometimes, Lord, we confess that we are paralyzed by fear, and yet your word is adequate. And when it's empowered by your spirit, even in our personal conversations about it, that under your spirit has the ability to awaken minds, to ask questions, to seek for you, to search you, and to lead to Jesus, who is able to save. Give us confidence in your word. Help us, Lord, to rejoice where we hear of your church and growing, where we hear of you, of people coming to know you in great numbers. And help us to keep eternity clearly in our minds. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.